Grace and peace to you from Christ, our once and future King. Amen. Please be seated. Americans are at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to understanding what it means to have a king who rules over us. Because we live in such a democracy, we've never really experienced what it means to be subject to a king, and with good reason. America was conceived in liberty by those who had for too long lived under the tyranny of kings. The founding fathers wanted to find a way to govern without a king. Americans to this day become understandably militant at the thought of anyone overriding the freedoms that are guaranteed to us in the Constitution. The framers of the Constitution created the separation of powers within the branches of government to prevent anyone in America from ever obtaining anything like the power of a king. You know, we sometimes forget just how unique our system of government is on the geopolitical landscape. For those from other places and from other times in history would just look at America in amazement with their jaw dropped and think, who but America gets to choose not to have a king? For throughout the vast majority of human history, billions of people have lived under the reign and rule of kings without having any say or choice in the matter. Historically, if you were born into a country with a king, then that monarch would be your king whether you wanted him as your king or not. And so Americans have historically had great contempt for the concept of having a king. And it is for this reason that we as American Christians need to stop thinking like Americans just long enough to appreciate the fact that we do have a king in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we have a king in Christ who rules our hearts by faith, as American Christians, we should understand that there could be some advantage even to having an earthly king, if you were to have just the right kind of king, a good king. And what if you lived in a land where you could choose your own king, or better yet, create your own king? If that were the case, most Americans would create their king by extracting everything good and wise and kind and noble and heroic from all the great kings of history. And if you ever did create your own ideal king, many say that you would end up with the legend of King Arthur. For many medieval historians are convinced that the legend of Arthur is really a mixture, a collage of every heroic king from recorded history and from legendary tale combined. They would say that if you take the best from the lives of both real and mythical kings, you can roll it all into one great king. If you could do that, you would arrive at Arthur Pendragon. This is what T.H. White, a novelist, did in the last century. White did what every one of us does. White projected his own idea of an ideal king onto King Arthur. And then he did something that no one had ever done. White wrote his own beginning and ending to Arthur's life in order to present the world with its first complete life of King Arthur in a book entitled The Once and Future King. Most Americans would forever resist calling it this, but every 4 years in the election cycle, when we elect an American president, it is not so very different from getting to choose our next king. Frustrated and oppressed by incompetent leaders and corrupt politicians, every 2 to 4 years, we Americans get to choose new ones. And when we do, whether we admit it to ourselves or not, we put the disappointments of past kings behind us, and then we begin searching on the horizon for that next ideal king that will lead us into the future. Now, Scripture warns not to put our trust in human princes or kings, and yet, during many presidential elections, yearning for a more perfect king, dreaming of someone who will come along and save us and the country, it's what we do. We dream of that next president who is going to ride in like the proverbial knight in shining armor and save the country. In 1963, many Americans believed they had found such a king in a youthful, rugged, handsome, and heroic president by the name of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Though I was only a boy of six at the time, I vividly remember the many comparisons in the media between the Kennedy White House and King Arthur's Camelot. But like all dreams do, Camelot crumbled on November 22, 1963, 50 years ago, on the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. That's the problem with Arthurian dream kings. For while the legend is immortal, and the lives that live on, when the legend lives on in our future hopes and dreams, and yet every one of those kings eventually dies. T.H. White was wrong, by the way, when he referred to Arthur as the once and future king, for there is only one king deserving of the title, for there is only one king whose rule as king spans before the ancient past all the way beyond the distant future. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, who once was dead but is now alive forevermore. You see, Jesus is the king that God promised King David. For God had promised David that from among one of his descendants, there would be one who would ascend the throne to rule forever. God's Spirit predicted it in the pages of the prophets. He and he alone would be the once and future king, for he alone was able to be David's son, yet David's Lord. If you remember nothing else about this sermon, remember the phrase, the once and future king. By doing so, you will always remember what Advent is about. For Advent is that time in the church year when God prepares our hearts to receive that once and future king. And Advent does this as a season by focusing our attention both upon the past and the future appearances of Jesus. For once long ago, Christ came for the sacrificial purpose of suffering and dying in our place as payment to God for our sins. In that first appearance, God in the person of Jesus Christ exchanged himself for our release from the hellish prison we call sin and death. Looking back upon it, we can see that this baby that was born in Bethlehem is our God and King that had come to save us. And more than that, we find courage from our future king's first appearance not to fear his second coming. For if we trust in this king that once came to save us, we will eventually grow into the faith so that we will ask him to hurry up and return, praying the great prayer of Revelation, Lord, come quickly. And so apart from the gifts from the wise men that would be truly fit for a king, the first Christ that came into our world looked nothing like a king. For once Christ came gently into our world as that infant child born of a young virgin, born to a family so poor they could afford nothing better than a lowly cattle shed to give birth to their son. And so God took on this frail mortal flesh so that God would be able to bleed and die as a man for all men. God came as an infant human, in this most non-threatening way on his first visitation to our world so that he could save the world and not condemn it. Though Jesus never bragged about it, when he was pressed by Pontius Pilate, he did say he was a king. A handful of his followers on the day he rides into Jerusalem would think of him as their king. And a sign over his head at the crucifixion would declare him king. And yet Jesus never looked anything like the kind of king that you and I might create or choose for ourselves. In our gospel for today, we see Jesus enter Jerusalem as a king, but certainly not your typical king. He wasn't mounted on a war horse storming up to the gates of the city, nor did he lead an army into the holy city that were making shouts of war with raised swords. His followers were families with children, shouting their praises to him with raised palm branches. And so, this once king, in meekness and in weakness, came and entered Jerusalem, humbly seated on the back of a donkey that he did not even own, but had borrowed. Yes, the crowds that day were exuberant in their welcome and spontaneous in their praise of King Jesus. And there were probably some in the crowd who seriously wanted to elect Jesus to be their king and to fight their earthly battles. But the only war that this king was intent on waging was the war against sin, death, and the devil. With his divine nature hidden from view, God our King knew that to win the war, he must look weak and allow himself to be captured and crucified and killed. So that even as he was defeating sin, death, and the devil on the cross, our King deliberately chose to look absolutely powerless and somewhat pathetic. However, this is not so of our future King. For when Christ returns the next time, he will arrive in clouds in his full glory, flanked on both sides with armies of mighty angels, and every eye will behold him coming among those who are redeemed and those to be damned. Then his right to reign and to rule heaven and earth and things under the earth as the King of Kings will be unmistakable and for the wicked unavoidable. For on that day of his second coming, every knee will bow to this once and future king. And every tongue, no matter the blasphemous things that it said about Christ in the past, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you think that the praise and adulation that we see on that Palm Sunday gospel was impressive, then you ain't seen nothing yet. For on the final day of judgment, everyone will praise him, everyone will acknowledge him, and everyone will agree with his judgments. Even those whom Christ sends to hell will applaud the decision. For all will be amazed at how Christ makes every ancient wrong right on that day. This once and future king will bring perfect closure to our present life that will soon be our past life. When Christ comes again on the last day, he will no longer hide his majesty and his glory as God. For on that day, everyone will see both his might and his right to judge the nations along with all people. On that great and future day, even those of us who have been made white by his blood, clothed in his innocence through baptism, even we, the saved, will tremble at the sight of him. And the entire world will stand silent before him and accountable to him, and no one will challenge or question his judgments. For this once and future king will have the last word. Those who trusted in him as their God and Savior in this life will already be gathered to him to receive honor and blessing and glory and praise from him. And those who denied him by their sins, those who rejected Christ and his forgiveness, those who despised the Christian faith and fell from grace, will on that day not hate God but themselves. For what they have done, they will never be able to undo. And now, for the first time, the whole world will be able to see clearly that none of those things that the world blamed on God was ever his fault. Just as throughout the entire Old Testament, believers longed for and looked forward to in the birth of Christ, the King who once was, now we find ourselves waiting in the same kind of hope and eager expectation on the King who will be the once and future King. For it is this King that we all long to lead us. Only we did not create this King. This King created us. And we did not choose this King. But this once and future King has chosen us to inherit his kingdom that has no end. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all human understanding guard your hearts and your minds in true faith unto life everlasting. Amen.